Last sermon, just as a little recap, in part two, we went through the history of the Jews. We went all the way back to Babylon and came forward with quite a bit of history. We saw that through a mix of Greek Hellenism and sort of a thin veneer of Old Testament scripture, it's what we have today as what we refer to as Judaism. It is far from anything consistent with the law of Moses. Judaism is simply, in no uncertain terms, not Moses' religion. They're completely opposite. Today in this sermon, part three, I want to tie this newly formed and very aggressive religion, this Judaism religion, into Jesus Christ's ministry. And hopefully the last two sermons will set the stage for what we'll get to today as we look at some of the confrontations that Jesus Christ had with these Jewish leaders. And hopefully that will provide some additional insight as far as why he was so contentious with these individuals. So oftentimes I think we take maybe some of the New Testament, some of the gospel writings of Jesus Christ's interactions and what he's talking to with the people and the interactions with the leaders and such, and maybe we try to minimize it from the extreme height that it was at in that day. And we say, okay, well, Jesus was, you know, maybe he was accurate, but could he not have said the same thing in nicer words? After all, these are God's people. These are the leaders of, you know, God's people and teachers of God's people. Did he have to be quite so hard with them? And I think what you'll find by the time we get to the end of the sermon was absolutely Jesus Christ was 100% justified in the strict language and verbiage that he used in dealing with the Jewish leaders of his day, calling them brood of vipers and some other very strong things. We might say, well, these are God's people and God's leaders, and did he have to be quite so strong? Yes, he did. Yes, he absolutely did, because what they were teaching the people was so opposite of what they should have been teaching. They were not following the law of Moses hardly at all. And so hopefully with the background from the last sermon, we can bring that into today's message and be able to help see some contextual concepts around why Jesus was, frankly, quite strong with the Jewish leaders of his day. So in part two, last sermon, we ended with the Jewish leaders pronouncing themselves as speaking on behalf of God. You can imagine the severe perspective that position sort of afforded them. If you speak on behalf of God, then all of a sudden everything you say and anything you say carries with it enormous weight and comes with great authority, right? Because after all, you're speaking on behalf of God. God's speaking through you. And so therefore, if you say you should only wear white shirts, then therefore it's from God that you should only wear white shirts, right? Or blue or fuchsia or whatever the color might be, right? This is from God himself. And so with this declaration, the Jewish leaders put themselves in this tremendous place of authority that was not theirs to take, but yet they put themselves there. The Pharisees thought of themselves as competent, and as such, they felt they were the ultimate judges concerning anything religious. So anything religious that came up, whether it was a question of scripture or a question as far as how I should live my life or what I should do or not do, the Pharisees put themselves in the positioning of answering those questions and sort of being that judge from that perspective. This gave them, as they reasoned, the right again to speak in the name of the eternal, as the Old Testament prophets had done. The Old Testament prophets spoke, we know, on behalf of God. God gave them prophecies and visions and such. And so the Pharisees sort of took that upon themselves and said, we also are speaking on behalf of God. The Jewish historian Herford said this, quote, "It is certain that the Pharisees regarded themselves as the successors of the prophets, and that not merely in fact, but by right," end quote. So it wasn't that the Pharisees sort of took on this responsibility. they felt that it was due to them. They felt that it was their right to take on and sort of become the successors of the Old Testament prophets. The Pharisees had accepted new customs. Remember the discussion we had last sermon about the Greek Hellenism and the tremendous influence that had on the Jews of the day. So the Pharisees had accepted these new Greek Hellenistic customs as divine law, right? They had to find some way to keep the people sort of under their control and not to have the people revolt. And their answer was, everything you're doing has Jewish origin, right? And so they sort of wrote their Greek Hellenized customs and culture into the law of God, so to speak, and sort of inserted it in. The Jewish Talmud is a collection of Jewish commentaries from the days of Alexander the Great through about 400 plus or minus years after the death of Jesus Christ. The Talmud makes several statements that the early Pharisees believed that they had the same authority as the ancient prophets. They wrote these statements down, and they publicly acknowledge within the writings of the Talmud that they have this right. They have this authority. Here's one quote. This is from section 12a of the Talmud. Quote, prophecy was taken from the prophets and was given to the Pharisees, and it has not been taken from these, end quote. It's believed that the rabbis believed that they had no equal, but instead greater authority than the prophets. So it's more than they were just a successor. This person reigns, they die, their successor comes up, and they continue the reign. The rabbis believed that it wasn't just equal authority and equal power, but they had greater authority than the prophets. Again, this wasn't given to them by God. This was something they had taken on. They believed such divine authority existed in them, and when the prophets ceased, God used them, the rabbis, in a much greater way. As such, they believed their laws and their commandments had more weight than the prophets. If the prophet said X, then me as a Pharisee, I had more weight. I could say Y, and Y would trump X. And I could trump whatever the prophets had written about. I had what I said carried more weight, was the perspective of the Pharisees. The Pharisees came to the place of believing that a God did not reveal himself in scriptures alone. That he did not reveal himself in scriptures alone, as far as some sort of ancient text, but that he was actively revealing his present truth to the Pharisees through influencing their hearts and their consciences. So that God was working through them, through their hearts and consciences, is what they believe. That he didn't reveal himself any longer in scripture, but instead was revealing his future, his plan, his purpose, all of those things through them, through the Pharisees. The ideas and beliefs of the Pharisees originated in their own minds. And so you can imagine the unlimited authority the Pharisees had among those people who accepted their authority. With this sort of feeling that they had the Spirit of God guiding them, the Pharisees began making more laws and more commandments of their own, more and more and more and more, despite what Scripture said. And in many cases, laws that were in direct contradiction to Scripture. The first Pharisee that we have record of who began to teach new commandments of his own without any scriptural basis was a man by the name of Joseph ben Jezer. Joseph ben Ben Jezer, I assume that's how you say it, J-O-E-Z-E-R. J-O-E-Z-E-R. He lived shortly after the Maccabean Revolt, and his perspective was that there were three new laws that needed to be taught and enforced. And it's believed that these are the first three laws that have led to these many, many hundreds of laws being implemented from the Pharisees over the next several hundred years. So three new laws from Joseph ben Jezer. Number one, he permitted the Jews to eat an insect related to the locust family, which all Jews previously had considered unclean. He permitted the Jews to eat the liquids of the slaughter, apparently some sort of blood or such. And he permitted the touching of a dead body and believed that a person could be ritualistically cleaned even if they were in constant contact with individuals who were unclean themselves from touching a body, a dead body. For making all these new laws, again, which had been permitted by, which had been prohibited previously in the law of God, he took on the name by his contemporaries, Joseph the Permitter, because he was permitting certain things to occur. So he became known as Joseph the Permitter. From this time forward, there was a flood of new laws and commands that the Pharisees would create and enforce. And so we see the development of the Pharisaical Judaism of the New Testament times. All the many arduous and burdensome laws concerning the Sabbath, the laws of washing the hands, the pots, the pans, etc., laws regarding fasting, and then any other law that a Pharisee could think of in their mind, those became being written down and enforced. Let's turn over to the book of Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We'll just read this verse, but I want you to keep this verse in the back of your mind throughout the balance of the sermon, because this verse is very powerful. Jesus here is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, but this verse is powerful from the perspective that this essentially would summarize the entire Pharisaic way of life. That entire aspect of Judaism religion could be summarized here in this one verse. Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So they teach as doctrines, they teach as something important, something godly, something God-inspired. They teach to that level their own laws, their own commandments, ideas that they have come up with themselves. And they've elevated those man-made ideas and laws and beliefs up to the level of God himself is saying this. None of the various sects of Judaism were really teaching the law of Moses, as we covered in the last sermon. What all of them had done in one degree or another was to blend many of the pagan customs and beliefs along with their own opinions with the law of Moses. And then they endeavored to teach these doctrines as the truth of God. The Pharisees, for example, had accepted many customs of the heathen as so-called traditional laws of Moses. They had enacted many of their own commandments, which bypassed the scriptures entirely, and again, in many cases, contradicted scripture. The Pharisees' commands, in many cases, even annulled or did away with the commandments of God. We'll see some of those examples later. The Sadducees, for example, were disinterested in religion. Again, remember that they had this heritage of being priests, and so they came from that priestly line, and so they ministered in the temple, but they also had incredible political influence, and so that was really their motive through this time period of when Jesus Christ was alive on the earth. They were against the Pharisees because they didn't want any additional laws. In fact, they wanted to minimize what laws were there, not add to the laws. And so while the Pharisees were busy adding laws, the Sadducees were largely against the Pharisees because they didn't want any more regulation. They were minimalists, you might say. The Essenes, we talked about this group last time. They were the ones that lived up in the mountains, the hermits, you might say that way. They had accepted many of the heathen customs and beliefs without reservation. Many of their own doctrines were very antagonistic toward the law of Moses. The apocalyptics endorsed foreign doctrines and foreign philosophies. All of the books that comprised sort of this apocalyptic type sect They represented contradictory opinions, even within their own groups. The apocalyptic books contradict each other. All of the religious sects of the Jews can be adequately shown to be deviations from the pure and simple law of Moses. They take the law of Moses, and all the sects deviated from them in some way. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, a verse that perhaps you're familiar with. A verse that certainly shows the compassion that Jesus Christ had on the common people of his day. Notice here, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. All the people went their way. Remember from last sermon that it's estimated that some 90 to 95% of the 3 million or so that lived in this area didn't officially associate with any of these sects. They were largely non-religious. And if they did go to synagogue, it was sort of a check mark, you know, off their to-do list. The people went their own way. They had no true, accurate spiritual guide. The majority of them never went back to religion as they had during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Outside of some sort of nominal adherence to some very basic form of religion, the people weren't zealous at all. It wasn't some motivating factor in their life, not like it should be for you and me. We have this motivating factor, I hope, within our lives that propel us toward the kingdom and cause us to want to put off our sins and change our nature and all of that. The Jews here of this day, of what we read through the Gospels, they weren't zealous in that regard. They were lost with no teacher to guide them in God's truth. And so Jesus Christ makes this seemingly simple statement, but when we understand the background and the culture of the day, we can see this emotion that's sort of dripping from him, because he sees that these are people with no teacher. From this point forward, we will essentially focus solely on the Pharisees' doctrines. Their teachings, for the most part, is what makes up of Judaism of Jesus Christ's day, and even the Judaism that you and I may be familiar with today. It comes from the Pharisees' doctrines. The other sects were minor by comparison, and after the temple is destroyed in AD 70, most of the other sects virtually disappear from within Judaism. So as of the temple destruction in 70 AD, many of the other sects simply disappear. It's the Pharisees that remain. And so from that perspective, we'll simply focus on the Pharisees from here on. So let me pose a question. It may seem like a silly question, but I'll pose it anyway by way of introduction to this next section. The simple question is this: how are we to study and read Scripture? How are we to study and read Scripture? Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, and notice verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts. For precept, notice verse 10, precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. How are we to read and understand Scripture? It's from Scripture itself. It's from Scripture itself. The Jews at this time, and even hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was physically alive on earth, they had a different form of teaching. They had a different form of interpreting scriptures. It's what's called the Mishnah form of teaching, where it was their own oral law that would sort of dictate their own teaching. And so it was kind of the circular reasoning. Once they got into the oral law, then that would kind of self-explain itself, so to speak. It was based off the Mishnah. But this isn't what we see here in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. God's word is to teach God's word. It's scripture to interpret scripture. During Ezra and Nehemiah's time, scripture is what was used to interpret scripture. It's how you and I are to learn and to study. But with the introduction of the traditional laws, otherwise known as the oral laws, the Pharisees began to teach the people with a new method. This new method did not include scripture, revealing scripture. After all, their laws were commandments largely in contradiction to scripture. So how could they use scripture to teach from when their own laws were in contradiction to the scripture? So again, their method was called the Mishnah form of teaching, M-I-S-H-N-A-A, the Mishnah form of teaching. The word Mishnah in Hebrew means second. It literally means second. And so when interpreting scripture using the Mishnah form, it literally means the second form. Ezra, Nehemiah, you might say, used the first form, the one taught by Moses, the one implemented down through the various judges and prophets. But when the Mishnah form was used, there was no need to consult scripture, because that form of interpretation, that form of teaching, didn't go back to scripture. It went back to their own oral laws. And so you can begin to see how this religion begins to sort of self-perpetuate itself. The authority of the teacher was enough because it was considered to be the word of God. Remember, as the rabbis spoke, they were speaking on behalf of God. If anyone would oppose them, such as the Sadducees or any other sect, when the Pharisees taught their laws independently of scriptural proof, the Pharisees would defiantly maintain that they did not need the scriptures to back up their teachings. They felt they could teach the Mishnah form anytime they pleased, and needed no scriptural backup for what they said. You might remember that the Pharisees had a chance to sort of do it all right. They had a chance to teach the people to put off Hellenism and to return fully back to God. But in order to please the people, they wrapped in these Greek cultures, and they sort of justified them as Jewish in origin. And through that process, they fully rejected the word of God. And so we have to keep in mind that the Pharisees rejected the word of God. And in its place, they instituted what we're familiar with as the religion of Judaism. The Pharisees at time would refer back to scripture, but only if they could stretch it in order to make their point. And so in doing this, the Pharisees became notorious for their methods of sort of forcing the scripture to match their point. There was a book published by the Jewish Theological Seminary of America, and the writer simply states that the Greek law colleges taught their students the art of twisting the law according to the required aim and purpose. This college of law would teach their students how to twist the law in order to make the point they were trying to get to. During that period of religious anarchy, many Jews attended these Hellenistic schools. The Greeks took great pride in being able to make a law teach what it really did not mean to teach. The Pharisees picked up on that, and the Pharisees implemented this within their own way of teaching. Let's look at one example. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, let's notice two verses here, and then we'll talk about them from a Pharisee's perspective. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 41, "And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creeps on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination." Okay, so if we took a poll, I think we would probably all agree. God says, don't eat these animals, right? If it crawls on its belly, what's the one phrase? If it has many feet, whatsoever has many feet among all the creeping things, right? Very clearly stated, don't eat it. It's abomination. From the Talmud itself, one prominent rabbi insisted that no individual could be permitted to be a member of the Sanhedrin unless he could prove from Scripture that reptiles were clean. Okay, now it sort of seems contradictory, right? But again, remember this Greek way of twisting the law that they had been brought up into, right? So they felt that you were highly qualified to sit in judgment over other people if you could successfully twist Scripture and somehow make a point that you could indeed eat something that has many feet or something that crawls on its belly. They were very good at twisting in order to make their point. This deceptive skill enabled them to also effectively give false grounds also for condemning Jesus Christ. They would do this countless times, condemning the innocent. And they did it through this twisting the law. Yes, it says that, but it really doesn't mean that. And here's why. And so they were very good at this, about twisting and trying to get the outcome that they wanted. The Jewish Talmud admits that they were leaving the teachings and laws of Moses. They admit that beginning with the days of Joseph the Permitter, from that time forward, they would not teach or live the laws of Moses. The Talmud is clear that they knew that they were departing from Moses' teachings. Let's go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew, chapter 23. We can begin to see then some of the background to verses like what we're about to read. Notice Matthew 23, verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." He says this in very bold terms. You yourself are not even interested in going in. You're not doing what you should be doing. But you're placing such heavy burdens, such incomprehensible laws and commands that no one else can get in through your teaching. The Pharisees created and laid at the feet of the people such lawlessness and taught them against the law of Moses that Jesus Christ was not happy. And so we look at this verse and we kind of pull it out. And without the background of the last couple of sermons, we say, okay, so they were putting stumbling blocks before the people. But it's more than that, isn't it? They were twisting the law. They were creating laws that were in direct contradiction to the Scripture. And Jesus Christ called them out for it. And he was not happy. He was very upset with the fact that they were putting these walls up for the people, that they weren't teaching them correctly. They were falsely teaching the people. And in the end, they weren't being helpers of their spiritual success. They weren't being like Ezra and Nehemiah, where they were teaching and encouraging the people how to accurately follow God's laws. They were putting up all these walls and roadblocks and detours and not allowing anyone access to the kingdom of God. And so with the background we have, perhaps this verse begins to pop off the page in a slightly different light. He has justification for this strong language. Now let's go back up. Notice verse 4. Matthew 23, verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They're really not interested in what the Bible says to do. They're really not interested in the law of Moses. It was all for this prideful self-arrogance. Look at me and look at how important I am. Let me sit in the best seat. Call me by this high-ranking name. By the time of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees had made new commandments that numbered into the thousands. Into the thousands. They covered every aspect of Jewish life. The Talmud consists of 34 volumes. It's a massive collection of work. Most of those volumes were already in place by the time Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. Modern Judaism is based on those Pharisaic laws. Consider then why thousands of Jews were taught and brought to proper understanding during the lives of the apostles. Fast forward in time. Fast forward to the time of the apostles, what's recorded for us in the book of the Acts. Paul and a few other leaders went to the Gentiles and taught them. But most of the apostles ministered to who? They ministered to the Jews. Right? They ministered to the Jews. Those Jews were told the truth about the laws of the Pharisees by a true minister of Jesus Christ. Once the Jews came to a knowledge of the truth in this manner, many of them abandoned those commandments of their forefathers. And they turned to the truth of God. I believe this is one of the main reasons the Pharisees and the later Jews had such abhorrence for Christianity. The acceptance of Christianity meant the rejection of the teachings of the Pharisees. You can't have both. If you accept true, unadulterated Christianity, right, back at the time of the apostles, if you accept that, you have to reject the Pharisees' religion. You have to reject what they were teaching. The acceptance of Christianity meant the rejection of the teachings of the Pharisees and Judaism and return back to God and to his commandments. So with some of this additional background, let's look at some very specific examples. I have 5 specific examples. I'm sure we could come up with others. We can even talk about more after services. But let's look at 5 specific interactions between Jesus Christ and the Jewish leaders of his day. So example number one, this is the example of honoring your parents. Example number one is can be summarized as honoring parents. The Pharisees were confronted many times with a Mosaic law that they considered impractical in their society. And when the Pharisees faced a law that they felt was impractical, what did they do? They changed it or they annulled it, right? Again, because they were based off of their own oral laws, their own traditions, they didn't have to submit to Scripture. So if they encountered something they didn't like, they simply changed it, annulled it, created some reason why it was no longer valid. Let's look at this over in the book of Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and let's notice verses 9 through 13. Mark chapter 7, verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your tradition." Okay, that in and of itself is a very bold statement, right? He's very plainly saying, you're rejecting the law of Moses. You're rejecting what's written in the Torah. You're rejecting those first 5 books. in order to keep your own tradition, in order to keep your own laws. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. There is a very strong law in the Old Testament that if a child disrespected his parents on a permanent basis, he was to be taken out and killed. Right? You end that lineage. You terminate that concept, that mentality. Instead, on the flip side, we're to honor our parents. This is what Moses taught them. Verse 11, but you say, notice Jesus Christ doesn't come back and say, yeah, well, that law is, yeah, you're right, it really needs to be changed. Right? This is what Moses said, verse 10. But you say, verse 11, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. So what is he saying here? What was going on at this time? It was common for the Pharisees to teach, in specifically regards to this commandment of honoring your parents, that instead of honoring them, instead of helping them, you could just give proceeds to the temple. Very convenient, right? You give your proceeds that would have otherwise gone to help support, honor, care for your parents. You give it to the temple, and the Pharisees will essentially call it even, right? And so, as such, Jesus Christ plainly says in verse 12, you make the word of God of no effect. You've changed this law, you've changed this Mosaic law from the perspective of showing proper honor to your parents to the fact that you don't even have to talk to them. You can just totally abandon them as long as you sort of pay something back to the temple. In this case, specifically, they had annulled one of the Ten Commandments. Instead of caring for your parents, they were teaching the Jews that they could simply take those funds and give it as an offering. Within the temple structure itself, it was a show that the way the Pharisees were running the temple, it was a show to make offerings there at the temple. They liked to see themselves making the offering. They liked to hear the money clink in those collection boxes. And as such, they ended up robbing honor from their parents. Instead of honoring their parents in various ways, they ignored their parents' needs and they lifted up their own pride. And Jesus Christ in verse 13 calls them out that they had really annulled the commandments of God. Let's back up a few verses. Notice verse 6. Here in Mark 7, we read part of this. Let's read the parts we didn't get to earlier. Verse 6 of Mark chapter 7. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They honor me with their lips. They say, Moses is our father. They say all these things. They sing praises. They give these offerings. But where is their heart? Their heart is not in keeping God's law. Their heart is far from it. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men. You hold the traditions of men. This is what the Pharisees were teaching the people to do. You do what I say, not as the scripture says. That was essentially their summary. Do as I say, not as the scripture says. Follow me, not the scripture. With the background to understanding where the Pharisees came from and the attitude toward the word of God, I think verses like this make much more sense. We see why they made this change. They were speaking on behalf of God, right? Their word carried more weight than the Old Testament prophets. They were greater than the Old Testament prophets. And so if they didn't want to honor their parents, boom, just create a new law. All you have to do is give this gift to God and we'll call it even. It wasn't a casual laying aside of Scripture. It wasn't through even a weakness of the flesh that they were caught in sin. The Pharisees here, this is a blatant sin. This is blatant. They purposed to change the teaching of Scripture for their own ideas and for their own motives. Consider this line of thought in regards to Matthew 15:13. You can read it in completion later. I'll summarize for you here just real quick. Matthew 15:3. Matthew 15:3. Jesus Christ says, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God by your own tradition?" Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Okay, Jesus Christ isn't getting on them because they simply didn't understand, or it was some weakness of the flesh, or some lapse of memory, or some human error. These were blatant changes. Consider Matthew 15:6. "You have made the commandments of God of no effect by your own tradition." Notice that Jesus Christ is not condemning them for Moses' law. Notice whose law did they break? Whose law did they break? It wasn't ultimately Moses' law, was it, that they were breaking? Not by not honoring your parents, you're breaking Moses' law, but more importantly, you're breaking God's law, right? It was God's law first. He's the one that gave that law to Moses. Moses then passed it on to the children of Israel and taught them those laws. So what a disconnect here. What a disconnect. They see to follow God, and yet they reject the source of where Moses received those laws. They claim to be God's people, and yet they're rejecting God as the lawgiver. They see Moses as the lawgiver, and God sort of as this separate entity, this some higher power. But they were God's laws they were rejecting. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28 is another verse you can look up later. Matthew 23:27-28. You outwardly appear righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy. And no wonder Jesus Christ is making statements like this. They were hypocrites, truly and completely they were. Let's look at another example. This is example number two. You could summarize this as being called rabbi. Being called rabbi. Example number two. Let's go back to Matthew 23 again. Matthew 23. And let's break into verse 7. We'll read the second half of 7 down through 10. They love to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. Verse 8, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." The Pharisees believed that the laws they enacted were more important than Scripture. They believed that their own laws were more important than Scripture. So what does that do to a person? If you create a law that's more important than Scripture, all of a sudden you become the wise one, right? You become the source of those laws. Again, quoting from the Jewish Talmud, it says this, quote, "The sayings of the elders have more weight than those of the prophets," end quote. The elders, in this case, the Pharisees. Another similar quote, quote, "An offense against the sayings of the scribes is worse than one against those of Scripture," end quote. So if you spoke against a Pharisee or a scribe who was sort of at the top echelon of the Pharisees. He was the one that copied scripture. If you spoke against him, if you even greeted him in a marketplace and said, "Hey, good to see you," period, that was considered an offense worse than saying something against Holy Scripture, because you didn't acknowledge his title. Now, if you would have said, "Hi, Rabbi, good to see you," that would have been okay. They demanded the people refer to them as Rabbi, Father, Master, Teacher. They required a reverence toward them like God himself. Where else do we see in Scripture that being attempted? Ezekiel 28, maybe Isaiah 14, right? "I will ascend to heaven. I will be like the Most High." This is what the Jewish leaders of the day were pushing. You have to acknowledge my title. You have to call me these titles and show a reverence like as if you're talking to God himself. Jesus Christ plainly says to disciples, you don't have that same amount of reverence toward a man that you do to your Father in heaven. You simply don't. There's no comparison. Notice verse 6. Let's back up to verse 6. Matthew 23, verse 6. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Because of their religious authority, they also demanded the best of anything they attended. The best seats, the best food, their proper greetings passing by on the street. And again, failing to acknowledge them by the title Rabbi would involve the largest punishment. And so again, just a little contextual background as far as why Jesus was so upset with them, why these verses are even in our gospel. It's more than just they were taking on this title. It was more than just a title to them. They wanted to be acknowledged quite literally as God himself, right? They were speaking on behalf of God. "So you will acknowledge me as God." That was their perspective. And Jesus Christ said, "No, it's not going to be like that among you." Let's notice a third example. A third example, the Sabbath. Example number 3 is the Sabbath. In the Old Testament scriptures, God does not take volumes of text to explain what a person's every activity should be on the Sabbath. Rather, we find basic and fundamental principles of Sabbath observance. But the Jews of Christ's day were not content with simply Sabbath principles. The principles of rest from labor, of having time to study, pray, meditate, going to Sabbath services and others. They sought to do what Moses and the prophets never thought necessary. The Pharisees enacted law after law to regulate every single activity that could be done or not done on the Sabbath. The Pharisees would essentially remove principle-based instruction and replace it with sort of a cold maze of boundaries and a very burdensome way of keeping the Sabbath. In order to properly keep the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees, a person would need an enormous amount of learning and ingenuity in order to navigate the laws successfully, in order not to commit some sort of Sabbath-breaking sin. Here are some laws that they enacted. The list is massive. I think I have 6 short examples here of some laws not found in the Bible, but laws that the Pharisees themselves had enacted. Consider these unbiblical laws of the Pharisees. Number 1, a person would be guilty of breaking the Sabbath if he carried from one place to any other place food that weighed more than half of a dried fig or an olive. Okay, so all of you carrying food in for our snacks before church, you're all sinners, according to the Pharisees, right? unless you brought in just one olive, in which case, for me personally, I think I'd rather go hungry. Number two, a person would be guilty of breaking the Sabbath if he carried more than one swallow of milk or enough oil to anoint a small part of the body. So imagine the amount of milk that you could put into your mouth and swallow at one time. Quantity-wise, that was the max amount of liquid that you could carry. Number three, from the Talmud, to not carry a sheet of paper. Right. So again, all of you would be Sabbath breakers because you brought notebooks, you brought things to church here, you brought paper to write on. Number four, consider this and consider some of what Christ was saying in later scriptural accounts about doing good on the Sabbath. Consider this Sabbath breaking offense. If your house caught on fire, you could only carry out enough food for the balance of the Sabbath, not anymore. So if the fire started at your house Friday evening, you could carry out enough food to cover the meals remaining on that Sabbath, including breakfast the next day, lunch, that sort of thing. But you could not carry out enough food to cover you for breakfast on Sunday because that was outside the Sabbath. Oh, and you couldn't put the fire out either because that's considered work. So you got to let your house burn. Additionally, number five, the fire victim could only take the clothes that were on their body. Now, there were loopholes in this law because you could add extra layers to you. Okay, so you could put on a second pair of pants and walk out and end up with two pair of pants on the outside of the fire. And what oftentimes the loophole would allow for is you could take off that outer pair of pants, go back in and put on another pair of pants, and then go back out. You see how crazy this becomes. But there's all these laws, and so they regulated the Sabbath observance down to these ridiculous details, right? Why not just carry the third pair of pants with you or the second and third pair with you? No, it has to be on your body because otherwise you'd be considered working, right? Number six, if you were some sort of seamstress or clothes maker, you couldn't even carry a needle. If you had accidentally left a needle in the hem of a pair of pants or something, and the Sabbath came, you were considered breaking the law. You were carrying something that was unnecessary. And there were many, 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 many others. The point is that there was great legislation on what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. They removed the simplicity and the purity of Sabbath observance as commanded by God through the Moses, as documented Moses and down through the prophets. Now let's go over and look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, notice verse 1. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might, what? Accuse him, right? They were looking to find fault. And when you look at a lot of the Pharisees' laws, it was all pride-based, right? And we see indication of this here. It wasn't that they were looking to make sure he properly kept the Sabbath. It was looking to see if he broke their laws, their own traditions, so that they could accuse him, right? Who's the accuser of the brethren? It shouldn't be us. Verse 3, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now we read through this and we kind of read past some of the details. But now that we know the context of where the Pharisees came from, now that we understand the background of Judaism, we can understand why he phrased it in this way. Because to do good on the Sabbath was not allowed. To heal on the Sabbath was not allowed. But the question that Christ posed to them, they couldn't answer. Because they couldn't say, well, you can't do good. But they also can't say, it's okay to do evil. Because that is definitely not right. Right? So he catches them in this jaw-dropping, I have nothing to say in response to your question type question. Is it lawful on a Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Verse 5, when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians, this is another sect, against him, how they might destroy him. To do good on the Sabbath was forbidden. But Jesus Christ quite literally puts them in a corner. Right? Because if they said, well, it's okay to do good, then they would have justified Jesus Christ doing the healing. And that was against their own traditions. If they would have said, it's okay to do evil, they would have had a whole world of problems with that statement, right? Good or evil on a Sabbath? Certainly they couldn't agree to do evil, but to do good was against their own traditions. Example number four. Example number four is washing the hands. Washing the hands. Let's go back to Mark chapter 7. We danced around this a few minutes ago, previous example, but let's go back and touch on it. I skipped it earlier because I wanted to save it for this specific example because it was a little bit different than where we were. Notice Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. I won't ask for a show of hands how many people washed their hands between the Bible study and our snacks. But did you? This is what the Pharisees saw. They would have come into the building and they would have seen many of us with unwashed hands, not having gone and done this ritualistic washing. They found fault. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. Okay, this is different than going to the restroom and washing your hands before you come back out. Okay, or you're out plowing your field. Mowing your field, right? And you wash your hands before, you know, when you come back in. This is different. They washed their hands before they ate in a special way. Notice holding what? The tradition of their elders. These were man-made requirements. Verse 4, when they come in from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. A Jewish scholar made this statement, quote, certain religious practices considered by the later teachers as part of the oral law originated in reality from other non-Jewish sources and had no authority other than the authority of the people who adopted them. This, of course, reflects unfavorably upon the authority of the oral law in general, end quote. What this Jewish scholar is saying is that they had adopted traditions that came from non-Jewish sources. This ritualistic washing being one of them. It's not in the Old Testament scripture that you have to wash in a certain way. But they had adopted this from outside the Jewish territory. We know that very clearly because we see the Hellenism that swept through that area for a couple hundred years before the establishment of Judaism. It seems this religious ritual of washing hands before eating actually comes from Egypt. And it first appeared in Jewish writings during the Hellenism time frame of Greek influence, somewhere around 160 BC. That's where this ritual dates back to. It was a Hellenistic practice that came out of Egypt. And they had embedded that into their religious practices. Again, verse 4. They do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. The Pharisee was so concerned about becoming defiled. They were so concerned about being defiled or like a heathen or like a Gentile that they had tremendous laws for washing all of their implements, their cups, their plates, their tables. Anything non-Jewish was considered unclean. So coming into contact or even potential contact with something unclean would make you unclean. And remember, one of the aspects about the Pharisees was they were very serious about their ritualistic laws. And so if they weren't clean, that was really, really bad for them. So they went to the nth degree. They went to the far extreme to make sure that they stayed clean from that perspective. According to Jewish writings, even if a heathen smelled a cask of wine, that wine was considered unclean. They had to throw the whole thing out. The Jewish people would not touch it because that heathen, that Gentile, touched the cask, put his nose to it, and inhaled to smell that wine. The whole thing had to be chucked. And so you can start to see the extent to which the Pharisees and these Jewish leaders went. And so for verses like this, all of a sudden now we have additional background. We have additional details as far as why this was so important to them. Because if Christ claimed to be a Jew and if his disciples claimed to be Jews, they were not keeping this proper separation between the heathen, the really bad person, bad because they're not Jewish, that person and themselves. Okay, example number 5. This is our last one. It's a little bit longer than the others, but I hope you'll find it very interesting. Example number 5 is interacting with sinners. Interacting with sinners. Some of the common people would enter the synagogue on the Sabbath, but other than that, the Pharisees were largely unsocial. Remember from the previous point, they had wanted nothing to do with the heathen. So they took all precautions against interacting and touching something that might be unclean. They kept to themselves. Notice Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. We'll read 27 through 31. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Verse 29, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees looked on these people as sinners since they were not keeping what? They weren't keeping Moses' law. They were considered sinners because they were not keeping the Pharisaic oral laws and the resulting thousands of things that fell under it. They viewed the common people as being cursed by God since they didn't follow their teachings. Remember, again, they were God's spokesmen and that they could add and remove laws to the Torah as they saw fit. This was the practice, though, of Jesus Christ and his disciples to eat with the common people, something the Pharisees never would have done. Okay, so I said there's five examples. I have six. I'm so sorry. Example number six. This is the interesting one. This is Moses' seat. After my last sermon, I had a lot of people come up and say, yeah, but what about that verse? How does that verse apply? And hopefully you'll find this next example interesting. Example number six is Moses' seat. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 2. Here's the one that sometimes we cock our head at. Wonder what he meant by that. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their words, for they say and do not do. What's up with that verse? Because after the last sermon and a half, this verse seems to contradict everything we just talked about, right? Bring on the ceremonial washings, right? Stop wearing clothespins in your clothes, right? Do away with all snacks and food service and drinks and all of that, right? Because Jesus Christ clearly says, whatever they say to observe, that you need to do, right? So maybe we're the ones that's wrong. Maybe we need to up and go down to the local synagogue and start, you know, learning the ways of the Pharisees. Is this what Christ is saying? Is he in some sort of contradiction of everything else he's saying? All the woe to yous and the hypocrites and the brood of vipers? Jesus was rejected for not doing good and healed on the Sabbath. He rejected the ritual washings. He ate with the common people. He instructed his disciples not to be called rabbi. They didn't fast on Mondays or Thursdays according to the Pharisaic law and many, many others. And yet here he clearly says, observe what they do. The point that I think we sometimes miss is the key to this section of Scripture. Let's reread verse 2. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's the key. That's the key. Sometimes we skip verse 2. We'll read verse 2, but we skip it and we go on to verse 3 and we try to decipher these couple verses based off of solely verse 3. The important phrase here is the words Moses' seat. Christ told his disciples to obey everything the scribes and Pharisees issued from Moses' seat. These laymen, if you remember the history of where the Pharisees came from, these laymen teachers had seated themselves on Moses' seat of authority in place of the Levites. And even though they had put themselves there, Jesus' disciples were told to obey whatever they said when they acted in that capacity. When they acted in the capacity of being in Moses' seat, Jesus Christ tells his disciples, you do what they say. There is a difference between the oral teachings and the commandments of men and the commands that came from Moses' seat. And this is where we have to draw this distinction. The oral teachings clearly were wrong. The commandments of men clearly wrong. But when it came to decisions that came out of Moses' seat, that's what Jesus Christ said. You disciples, you need to obey those decisions. He's not saying, you know, carry only what you can hold in your mouth. That was a Pharisaic tradition. That was a tradition of men. That was oral law. He's not justifying that. But when a decision comes out of Moses' seat, that's what Jesus Christ says you have to obey. Again, he's not telling his disciples to obey the ordinary teachings of the Pharisees, but instead those commands that come from Moses' seat. So that sort of begs the next question, right? What is Moses' seat? Let's refresh our memory on a little history. Remember the Sanhedrin, right? It's a Greek word. It was established after the period of religious anarchy, and it was comprised at that time of both priests and laymen, right? The priests would go on to become the Sadducees. The laymen would go on to become the Pharisees. It was modeled after the great assembly that Ezra and Nehemiah established. However, the Sanhedrin was different in that it acted as a civil supreme court for the Jews. You might recall that the Great Assembly was both civil and religious. The Great Assembly of Ezra and Nehemiah's day was both a sort of a civil supreme court and a religious supreme court. The Sanhedrin, this Greek version of that, that the priests and the laymen would establish, it was only the civil court. It was only the highest civil court. Within this time period, there's also a second body which made judicial decisions. You had the civil supreme court called the Sanhedrin. You also had a secondary judicial body called the Beth Din. Two words, B-E-T-H-D-I-N, the Beth Din. Am I saying that right? Beth Din. In English, it literally means the Great House of Religious Judgment. The Great House of Religious Judgment. You can think of it as the religious Supreme Court. Again, you have the Sanhedrin as the civil Supreme Court. The Beth Din was the religious Supreme Court. The civil Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, comprised both Sadducees and Pharisees. But the Beth Din, that religious Supreme Court, comprised only the scribes, who were those authorized to make copies, and some Pharisees. They were not the average Pharisees. They were the elite Pharisees. They were the doctors of the law Pharisees, the highest level of Pharisees. They were the experts of Judaism. Those members of this religious Supreme Court called the Great Beth Din, they were the experts of Judaism. They were literally the doctors of the law, of the religious law. When a decision came out of the Beth Din, and only when it was acting in their official capacity, it affected all Jews everywhere, regardless if they were a part of a sect or whether they were just the average Joe walking the streets. It affected all Jews everywhere. It was these very few scribes and these very few Pharisees that Jesus Christ is referring to here in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. When they were in the official capacity of a religious supreme court, the Great Beth Din, they were in Moses' seat. And Jesus said, when they're in that official capacity, you do what they say. Again, it's important to note that he's not acknowledging authority given to the individual members of that body. Only the entire body's decision was what Jesus Christ here is saying. You have to obey. When that entire body comes to an entire body's decision, that's what you have to obey. This is what Jesus Christ is saying here in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. Okay, with that little bit of historical background, let's go back to Exodus. This is where I think it gets really interesting. And it supports why Jesus Christ held up this religious Supreme Court. Notice Exodus chapter 18. And beginning in verse 13, we read of a potential burnout here by one of God's prophets. Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, I think in a very respectful way, the thing that you do is not good. You're going to burn yourself out, is what he's saying. Let's drop down in the story to verse 21. This is the suggestion that's made. You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. It's interesting, if you take those qualifications, you go forward to the New Testament. They very closely match what Paul instructs Timothy and Titus to do for deacons and elders. I think that's a really unique connection here. Side point. Select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. Notice the structure that Moses' father-in-law suggests. Create the structure. If it's a simple matter, let them go to this lower court judge, you might say, and he can make the decision. If he's unable to, if it's of this weight, it goes to this level and this level. And there's probably some sort of appeal system in there as well built in, but Moses would hear the really difficult matters. Verse 26, the result of this, so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Moses was the first ruler under God. You might say he was the original great Beth Den. We come forward to the time of Jesus Christ and we see the same religious Supreme Court being administered. There were lower courts for lesser questions and smaller issues. Appeals then can be made to this ultimate religious Supreme Court for the bigger questions, for the tough issues, called the Great Beth Den. You can write down in your notes Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13. Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13. Before Moses dies, we see this layered system of judgment continuing. And then one more verse, Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Just before Moses' death, we see his specific, ultimate, sort of top-tier role of judging being passed on to Joshua. And so from these verses, we see that this wasn't just something that was to be handled during Moses' day, but it was passed on. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy. Sort of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's actually do it this way. Put a finger in Deuteronomy 17 and put a finger back in Matthew 23. I want us to be able to flip quickly back between these two. So one finger in Deuteronomy 17, place a marker or a hand or something in Matthew 23. Those two sections of scripture. I want to point out something I think is fascinating when it comes to Moses' seat and the instruction given by Jesus Christ to his disciples. Okay, everybody ready? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17 first. Let's notice verse 10. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 10. If I can find it here. Here it is, Deuteronomy 17, verse 10. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. Okay, keep that phrase in mind. Now go to Matthew 23 and verse 2. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Isn't it striking how that language is very similar? Very similar. As long as the decisions of the scribes and Pharisees were issued from Moses' seat, while in the capacity of this religious body, this small group of judges, and they were making decisions for the whole of the people, all those decisions had to be obeyed. This is the meaning behind verses 2 and 3 here in Matthew 23. He's not contradicting himself. He's not, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you know, you all these bad names." But yet, on the other hand, if they tell you to do something, you should probably do it. He's not contradicting himself. The decisions of the religious Supreme Court were not the commandments of men enacted by the various Pharisaic schools or the line of thoughts of them. The Pharisees' commandments were mainly intended for the Pharisees themselves or those who wanted to follow in the steps of that particular sect. But the decisions of the great Beth Din affected all Jews everywhere. The Zealots, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, you name the sect, any decision that came from that great Beth Din body affected all Jews. And they were to be followed. Those decisions issued by that body were to be followed. These facts of history show that the authority of the great Beth Din always exceeded that of the Pharisaic schools. The independent teachings of the Pharisees were never issued from this body. They were never issued from Moses' seat. So here's some homework for you. It's been a while. My apologies. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're familiar with verses 15 through 20. The subtitle in my Bible here before verse 15 says, "Dealing with a sinning brother." This is, if a brother sins against you, go to him and talk it out. And if that can't be resolved, you do this. And verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And verses 19 and 20 follow along. Your homework, if you would like some, consider verses 15 through 20 of Matthew chapter 18. But I'd like you to consider it in terms of the great Beth Din and the line of religious decisions coming from Moses to Joshua down through time, and later to Jesus Christ's commandment to his disciples to keep the decisions that came out of that body. So the question for you to consider, the homework question for you to consider, is in line of that authority of that seat of decision-making judgments, how do these verses apply to us today? Because verse 18 is sort of that hook, that pinprick, so to speak. It's within the context here of a sinning brother. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That seems like it gives a whole wide range of flexibility with decisions. So how does this apply today? Specifically, who can make that decision? Who can make that decision? Who is verse 18 pointed toward? Is it pointed toward the average person in a congregation? Is it pointed toward an elder or a pastor, someone greater, someone in Cincinnati, perhaps, someone even greater than that. Who can do this binding and loosening on various decisions? Who is this new covenant? Who are these new covenant members of this great Beth Den? What's the new covenant version of that religious civil supreme, or that religious supreme court? Who are those members that can do this loosening and binding? What decisions might fit that scripture? I mean, can this body pronounce death? So what decisions can come out of that? What decisions might fit within this realm of verse 18 of loosening and binding? And finally, be sure that your conclusion fits with scripture. Make sure that it does not constitute your own desires or your own personal interpretation, or, you know, some sort of mission, a form of interpretation where, oh, I think this and so therefore that has to be the answer. Consider that as homework over the next couple weeks. I'd be curious to see what you come up with if you're willing to share. As we draw this message to a conclusion, don't forget about the handout that was passed out at the end of the Bible study. If you didn't pick up one, there's more back on the blue information table. Just a list of definitions of various Jewish writings and texts to help you understand what various things mean when you hear of the Talmud and various things, simple definitions. So in conclusion, brethren, the religion and practices of Judaism had its beginnings within the period of religious anarchy, just before the Maccabean revolt. It represents a combination of very thin scriptural truths with many ideas and customs of Greek Hellenism. It comprises the opinions of men, as is pointed out in Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. Judaism represents an abandonment of the original law of Moses. It's an abandonment of the original law of Moses. The law the Jews call out of date, so that they could do quite literally as they wanted, as they pleased. Brethren, let's be thankful to God our Father that Jesus Christ came to magnify the law and to make it honorable. Let's be mindful to reject our own customs, our own versions of Hellenism, and instead base our life solely on the Word of God. Let's be humble and thankful for the calling and future inheritance that's being made available to each and every one of us.